Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 John. You'd ask me to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, but I'm going to back up to verse 5 of chapter 1 in order that we can provide ourselves a better context for the verses there in chapter 2. Beginning in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked.
Appreciation for those visiting with us. We have a few that are missing, and those that fill in are honored guests. Appreciate that. I may have missed it as an announcement, but it's probably in the bulletin. Next Saturday is the Archaeology of the Bible class. Students keep telling me to announce that, so they're reminded of it. I appreciate the reading that Randy did to help with the lesson this morning. We're going to be looking at the subject of the face of Jesus, and it's no small subject. You know, we hardly ever address this. But in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, Paul wrote, "For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness." So that's the beginning of it. In a dark world, light came to us. And we need to look at the source of that light. He is also the one who is shown in our hearts. So the purpose of the light is to reach us internally, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So what is that light? It's the knowledge of the glory of God. But then it says, in the face of Christ. You know, that's where we get that knowledge from. That's where the light comes from. That's what we're going to be looking at. It's significant to know more and more about our God. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said that, you know, in the end comes, Christ will come with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. We kind of gloss over the first part of that in the sense of, you know, we know that we're supposed to obey the gospel. But to truly obey the gospel in the right way is to know God. And that's why, you know, I had Randy read the context from 1 John 2, because there are a lot of people, oh, we know God. But it says, if you know him and do not keep his commandments, you're a liar. John's words, not mine. So we need to know more about God. The more we know about him, his many facets, we approach his word with more respect. It is hard to say just what might be the most important thing that Jesus had to say. But since just about every last thing he said is of vital importance one way or another, The psalmist put it this way: every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. So every word is tested. There's a reason for every word in the scriptures. It has value. It has weight. But perhaps we might say that one of the most significant things that Jesus said was that when we saw him, we saw the Father. The face of Jesus gives us an opportunity to look at the face of God, we might add, live. In the Old Testament, it warns you can't look at the face of God and live. Exodus 33:20. But Moses talked to God face to face, but from this we understand that it meant literally mouth to mouth or openly, you know, that's what he was able to do. But he could not look at him, even when he was on the mountain. He could not look at God. In the life of Christ, we are afforded the privilege of seeing the many facets of the Lord's character and the essence of God. Just as we might say, you know, when Moses came down out of the mountain, you know, because he'd been in the presence of God, it says his face shone. Well, Christ even more so. The very essence of God was his and shone forth. And it is a study, therefore, worthy of our time. First of all, we're going to look at his severe face. In 1 Peter 3:12, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So one aspect of the facets of Christ is that he does not tolerate those that are working evil, wickedness. He stands against them. With all the power of God, he will work against them. In the Old Testament, when God speaks of his own character, he often describes it in a twofold manner. On the one hand, there is the goodness of God in his care for his creation and his people, especially toward those who love him. But on the other hand is the force of his power that God brings against those who are evil and foolish. We saw that with the power of the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the closing up of the Red Sea, the opening up of the earth and the rebellion of Korah. All of this shows the power of God against those who stand against him. Especially in the New Testament, we are warned of God's wrath upon those who sin willfully, and that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And it's not just talking about the end of time. During this life, we have to understand that God has its limits. He has a tolerance level. And when people go beyond that, the wrath of God will be in their lives and against them. For the religious world of today, where it is preached that men do not sin and that God forgives all, this is a serious revelation. This is why they need to know more about God. There are things he will not tolerate. We're doing a study of authority on Sunday mornings in the class, and there's a reason for it. Whatever you're doing, you better have a book, chapter, and verse, word or deed, do all in his name. I mean, he's serious about it. He also has a sublime face. And you're probably not familiar with the word. There's a couple of words that have come out in this section that we need to explain. In fact, we get used to some words that we don't even stop to think about what the definition is. And what they're trying to do, though, is described various aspects, you know, of God, which is especially reflected in the life of Christ, his son. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about, as you know, Hebrews also says, uses the word radiance. You know, we can use an example or an illustration of the sun. When you look at it, it's hard to look at the sun. In fact, they warn you not to, because it can burn out the retinas of your eyes. Not to look at an eclipse, even when it's partially shadowed. The sun is fairly daylight. That's its radiance. And a radiance has to do with also the very source of what it comes from. You know, the radiance of the sun lets us know that, you know, the source of the sun is both hot and light. I mean, we feel it. And that's the same with God. You know, he has things that radiate from him. And so as you look at an analysis through the scriptures of the glory of God, you see what the source of God is, what he radiates, his goodness, his love, his caring, his power. And the opposite of it, you know, is, you know, as that power swings into a force to be reckoned with if you're doing what is wrong. When we talk about sublime, in Matthew 17, 2, it says, "And he was transfigured before them," that is, his, the three disciples that went up with him, "and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light." To be sublime is to demonstrate the glory. It is a word that's also used as noble. In fact, the dictionary says it's the height of nobility. And that's what we see also in the character of Christ, the height of his nobility, in the sense of what he was as the Son of God. Although Moses requested that he be allowed to see the glory of God, he was told that it was impossible. Yet his being in the presence of God left his face shining when he came down from the mountain. What was afforded the apostles, though, was the ability to see the glory of God as reflected in the face of the Son. His Son, S-O-N. To this glory, the apostles give an account. Peter testifies to beholding his majesty while his Lord upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Majesty, another word that we need to be aware of its definition. Primary, sovereignty. That God is Lord over everything. Yeah. He does have authority to tell us what to do. Everything in the universe was made by him and for him, according to Colossians. He is the head over all. All dominion, all power, whatever. This is what's caught up in the world of the word majesty. And with that, again, a nobility, a dignity. This is found in God. This is part of his character. A dignity above all others. This is what Peter saw on the mountain. As does John, as he beheld the glory as the only begotten of God, a thing that he personally witnessed. Jesus allows us a glimpse of divinity. In fact, King James says in John 1:18, "I saw the glory as the only begotten Son." The newer translations with older attested witnesses translated now, "I beheld him as the only begotten God," because that's what he was. When we see Jesus, we see God. There's a steadfastness about his face also. In Luke 9:51, "And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension." Now, this is something that gives us a little clue too of what Christ could accomplish and why he could accomplish it. Sometimes when we look at the life of Christ, you know, we think, oh man, he's, you know, to have to face that crucifixion, to know going into life that it's going to end horribly. And we have a tendency to kind of center on that. Christ didn't. How did he get through all the things that he had to undergo? It says he faced his ascension. He didn't look at the problems. He looked at the glory beyond it. What he was going to experience and go back to the presence of his Father. That's what got him through it. To not look at the object, but to look past it. That he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. We can see in Jesus also the steadfastness of God. It is put in human terms for us to be able to relate it, but our Lord knew what was before him, the rejection of his people, the denial of his friends, the scattering of his sheep, the cruelty of the Roman soldiers, the mocking of the Jewish guards. Further, he knew the horrible death he faced in the separation, or seemingly separation, from the Father. We did a lesson on this, that, you know, God was always faithful to him. But he must endure it because of the sins of the world, and that he would take upon himself. Okay. He was fully aware of everything that he had to undergo. But the steadfastness of God, of Christ, we see. A single-mindedness of pushing forward no matter what. Now, that's great when we stop to think about his determination. That's both beauty and frightening. It is beautiful for those who are his, and they can rest assured that his help is on their behalf and his eternal love, that God is always there for us. On the other hand, though, it is a frightening for those who stand in the way of God and the plans that he has for those that are his people. These are things we have to be cautious about. You know, where we already looked at Hebrews, where it talks about it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. How about having the steadfastness of God's vengeance against you? That no matter where you are or where you go, God is going to seek you out and you will give an accounting of it. And that comes up in Judgment Day too. It doesn't matter that you're already dead even. You will be resurrected from the dead to face your crimes. God is steadfast about that. His submissive face. In Matthew 26:39, it says, he went, this is, you know, the event of the garden. He went a little beyond them, that is, his disciples, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And sometimes we kind of look at that and we'll say, yeah, he was a man. Yeah, we acquiesce to that. If he could get out of this, if God could come up with some other thing for, you know, to happen, he was all for it. He wasn't stupid. But the second part of this is really the validation of this. Not my will, but thine. And this is what we see in Christ. Submissive to the point of death. That's what the Hebrew writer pulls out. This is Christ in submission to his Father's will. Okay, the cup passing didn't happen. Jesus was therefore willing to submit to whatever the Father. You know, Randy said it this morning from Hebrews, that he learned obedience by the things he suffered. This is what we do also. We will learn obedience to God by the things we suffer. It is an awesome thing to see what God is willing to do, even to give up, in order to serve those he cares about. Okay, this is Christ for us. We see this over and over again in the character of Jesus. You know, all through his life, you know, he had a mission to preach the gospel. I mean, that was the most important thing for him. You know, in the setting up of the church. But he felt compassion for the people, and he spent often long hours into the night healing people, taking care of them, binding their wounds, casting out demons, because God cared for us. First, Paul informs us that he was willing to give up his privileges of deity in order to walk among us, to teach and to show the way, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. I know it's taught that he gave up his deity, and I've amended my view on that. First of all, how would you do that? Can you give up your humanity? You know, no matter how much of a will you have? And I think it's illustrated in the context that follows. I say he gave up his privileges. Yeah, he was a sovereign. He was the Son of God with all the privileges. He gave up that in order to come down, and it illustrates it. Being a man among us, and even lower than that, being a servant among us. That's his submissiveness. Did he give up his deity? I mean, I hope not. Hebrews says, you know, all things are held together by the power of his word. Hate for him to give up that for 30 years. It also says he'll be called Emmanuel. God with us. So his deity wasn't sacrificed, but the privileges of it were, which might even be more important as you look at it. Second John tells us that Jesus did not want to go to the cross. There wasn't a power on earth that would have forced him. It's not like he had to humbly go because he didn't have a choice. He had a choice. You know, we very recently looked at this context where those that came out to arrest him, it wasn't like the movies show, you know, like three men or, you know, eight of them. it was a good contingent of Roman soldiers. It was not a centurion, a man over 100. It was a kiliarch that came out to arrest him, a man over 1,000. There was also the Jewish, or the temple guards. There was also a mob with weapons and torches. And as they all approached him, you know, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. And at that point, they all took a step back and fell to the ground. Okay. By his will, they were forced back and down. And he told Peter, if I wanted to, I could call legions of angels. Again, it only took two to completely wipe Sodom and Gomorrah off the map. You know, a couple of legions of angels would have reduced the whole world. So if he didn't want to go, he didn't have to. Seeing the submissiveness of the Lord and allowing himself to go through to the cross, though he would rather have not, we see the submissiveness of the Father also in sending the Son. Don't you think it sort of upset the Father that he had to send his Son? But the Father, you know, was willing to curb some things in him. I remember when it talks about the fashioning of the Ark of the Covenant, that you have on the top the cherubim. That is, you know, if you look at Ezekiel, they're sort of the dogs of war. They're the ones that want to carry out the vengeance of God. And they're looking down into the ark, which has the law of God. And their first impulse is to destroy anything that does not keep God's will. But then, thankfully, there is between that the mercy seat. Thankfully, part of God's aspect, his character, whatever, is mercy. And he was willing to be submissive. The Father was willing to be submissive because of his quality of mercy to us. In Romans 5, where Paul says, you know, this is when Christ was sent. While we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, he sent his Son. There's the smitten face of Christ. You know, we can see that in the gospel. Yeah, the blows that he took, a lot. I mean, that's part of being submissive, is taking the blows, turning the other cheek. They blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is it that hit you? People do stupid things in their life. The cruel games of the soldiers and their mocking of Jesus, I make it equivalent to some ignorant savage sitting there, you know, going at an unexploded hydrogen bomb with a ball-peen hammer. You know, thinking it sounds, you know, but not realizing the power that's encased in this thing. That's what they were doing with Christ. I mean, when you can imagine the power that the Son of God had. I mean, you have to look at the whole universe to even kind of comprehend that. All the power, all the suns, the novas, the nebula, you know, everything that's out there in the celestial heavens. Very powerful suns. You know, science says, you know, as an effect, the effect is never greater than the cause. So as you look out into the expanse of the universe and all the power that's displayed there, it's still less than what God is capable of. The Jews, to some extent, understood this. When Peter finally explained it to them that they had crucified the Son of God, it says they were pierced to the heart. I mean, it's like they took a javelin through their chest. The whole crowd got as close to having a massive heart attack as they could get without actually having to drop dead. I mean, their question displayed this. They had killed the Son of God. How could they possibly get forgiveness? Out of God's mercy, if you repent and are baptized, you can have all your sins washed away. and enter into God's mercy. What an incredible thing it is when we understand it. We should all drop trembling to our knees and be eternally grateful for just how much God is able to take before only he has finally had enough. We should see in the face of Jesus the incredible mercy of God, but not to take his kindness as weakness. Paul explains this in Romans 2. Do you think lightly of the riches of the kindness of his forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It's not there just to do what you want to, as if God's not noticing anything. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're not getting away with anything. If you're not doing it God's way, you're storing up a lot of problems. It is a face then to be sought. In Psalms 27:8, David says, when thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, you know, fully. Well, I understand everything about God, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. When you fully understand the nature of God, all aspects of it, the manifold qualities to his character, the goodness and the wrath, then you keep the law properly. To be able to talk to God face to face as Moses did is to find favor in God's estimation. That means you're keeping his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep the commandments. To be afforded the privilege of addressing God as Father in direct prayer is not to be taken lightly. Up until the time of Christ, you wanted to talk to God, you had to go through another man. And he had to go through somebody, to a priest, to a high priest, then to God. Now that is stripped away. Christ is our high priest, and we as Christians are priests, as Peter explains it to us. You have a really rare privilege to go into the Holy of Holies, as it were, and talk to God directly before his throne of grace. The whole purpose of this life is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us. That's your whole purpose. Not to do what you want to do, make God do what you want to do, whatever. In the final analysis, everyone will believe in God. You hopefully have a jump start on that. Because you're going to have to believe in God and start doing what he wants before Judgment Day. At Judgment Day, everybody will believe. Unfortunately, for the majority of people, it'll be too late. We should seek to be in his good graces at all times and try to be a true friend to God as Moses was. This is what our life consists of. Finding out what's pleasing to God and doing it. To seek any other path in this life is to commit suicide in every form possible, physically, mentally, spiritually. God is life itself. And when you know that and truly know it from the heart, your life will begin to improve. Your perspective changes. Your mind gets renewed. And your soul gets washed of its imperfections. You stand innocent before your Maker. Colossians 1:10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Or Hebrews 11:16, but as it is, these are the people that serve God. They see something in life. They see something beyond life. And as it were, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. Beyond this life is something far greater than life itself. And what a child of God does is fully live his life in order to see beyond this life, to strive for that which is, you know, something that God has prepared for him. And this is what we do as a church. In order to serve God, is to always offer an invitation. Whether at this time or sometime when you're mulling this over and you go, you know, I've got to get my life straight. You know, when you start putting away the problems of life, the cares, the worries, the pleasures, and everything else, you know, and see that God has to be placed first. In fact, he makes a promise. You put me first in my kingdom, and I'll take care of everything else. And this is what we try to get the world to understand. But we have to understand it ourselves. It's one of the things that Peter warns us, is that judgment begins first with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what about those who do not obey the gospel? So if you want to not undergo Christ's judgment, if you fully want to understand how to carry out the commandments of God, think about the lesson and explore more into God's word about the nature and character of God. Just who he is, what he is, and what he expects from us, and why he expects it. Because he only has our good uppermost in his mind. Anything we can do to help, please, won't you come as we stand to sing.